So I wrote this message, a decent bit of it, on a very dark day this week. And it was really rainy and very overcast, and I have a home office, and the house was very poorly lit. It was also Halloween, which is the day where dressing up like zombies and vampires is universally accepted as normal. And just a strange kind of overcast dark day where you looked around and there is just not a lot of light to be had. Not a lot of light at all. And today is our first day. It might have looked bright this morning, but when we get out this afternoon, by about midday, it is going to feel like we are playing tag with the sun and we simply cannot catch it. And so today is going to feel very dark. By 4:30, you will look around and say, what is going on? Where did the day go? And there's darkness, and there's darkness. And we just got done with a conversation through the book of Genesis, or through the first few chapters of Genesis, where we kind of explored the reality that the first thing God does is speak light to a dark and chaotic world. All right, and so we explored that. We're not going to get back into that because we're shifting gears today, but it's very relevant because what we're doing is, a while ago we started kind of a conversation looking at the I am statements of Jesus in the book of John, and we didn't finish those. We put them on pause, and now we're going to come back to them as we head into the Advent season in just a couple weeks when we get started, which is unbelievably the season leading up to Christmas. And I heard that Dwayne, who's not here this morning, he and his children have already begun to listen to Christmas music, so we're not speaking right now, because it was still October 31st, I think, late at night after Halloween that he started. But anyways, but there's a shift happening that is often talked about as light. So it seems appropriate that as we dive into this conversation about the last two I am statements, this week and next week, that we kind of explore the power and the imagery that the season will be bringing, but also that was spoken into the world right at the beginning, this idea of light. And so it comes in John chapter 8, but before we get to that point, what I want to do is I want to explain the context of what's going on in the book of John at this point. John, the writer, and the disciple, is incredibly focused on communicating specific things through his story. And he wants us to notice who Jesus is over and over again. And so the way that he presents Jesus is different than the way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke present Jesus. Everybody presents Jesus in a slightly unique, beautiful, different way that gives us kind of like a diamond sort of approach, that as we turn the diamond, we see light refracting in different ways. But John wants us to see that Jesus is indeed the divine fullness of God coming to his people. And that's the emphasis that is placed on it. So anyways, Jesus is traveling with his disciples in John 7, and it's come time for a special holiday, a special feast. Jewish culture and Jewish people are amazing at parties. They have so many parties, and their parties last for weeks at a time. It's really, really fun culture, and they're all grounded in what God brought about. And so it came time, this is John 7 here. Yeah, it came time for the festival, and it's called many different things. Sometimes it's called the Festival of Booths, sometimes the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes it's just called Sukkot, Sukkot, because of where it originated at. Okay, so it's time for this festival. We're going to get to what it meant in just a minute. And Jesus decides that his disciples and some others say, Jesus, you should come here because you're gaining prominence. And you're getting to be more important. And if you want to be a public figure, that's the phrase they use, it's great. If you want to be a public figure, you should go to Jerusalem during the feast. Good chance to shine the spotlight on you, to gather more people. And Jesus is not really into that. And the first thing he says is that it's not his time. But anyways, what we learn very, very quickly is that after his brothers leave, Jesus considers this more. And he does decide to go, but he goes kind of incognito. He doesn't go as the rabbi leading a band of disciples. He goes alone quietly, okay? So he goes there, and then we find out that eventually he is stirred to begin to take his place in the temple as a rabbi and begin taking his turn at teaching, okay? So he began to teach in the temple courts, and he begins once again to gather some notoriety. People start to say, who is this? Or they know who he is, and they start to say, wow, the message he is bringing is powerful and compelling. How did this man get such great learning without having been taught? That's a rip on Galileans, by the way. Jesus was taught, but he came from the region of Galilee. And the rabbis from Galilee were looked really down on because they were the commoners, kind of the fishermen, the what we might say in terms of someone who finds themselves in leadership but didn't get all the education that you're supposed to get. Never got the business degree but is a CEO, you know. How did he do that? So sometimes a question like that can be condescending, and sometimes it can just be amazement. How on earth without the training? But we know he's from Galilee, and so Jesus gets a bit of a tough rap for that. But anyways, this is what happens, and so all of a sudden they are in this feast week. Now we got to talk about where it came from and why it all matters, because otherwise, why are we even talking about this if it doesn't matter in our lives? So this feast called Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, or the Festival of Booths, or the Festival of Tabernacles, it was founded, it was an agricultural celebration where they thanked God for God's provision. So all of their crops, this was after the harvest. It would happen in what we would call the fall. But after the harvest season, they would celebrate what God had done. But it was way more than that. The spiritual element of the celebration harkened all the way back to God's provision to his people during the Exodus, during the time when the people walked around in the wilderness and had to rely on God completely to survive, and God met their needs. And you'll remember God met their needs in a number of different ways. He gave them manna, water gushed out of the rock when they had a need to drink water, and Moses, he worked through Moses to do that. And he appeared before them but as a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Okay, so those are all really, really important things to see. And so after that, when they began to practice ways that their generations would say to one another, this is what God did. Very early on in the book of Leviticus, they say, hey, celebrate this. So this is Leviticus 23, one of the many passages that talks about this festival. Say to the Israelites, yada, 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 on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Festival of Tabernacles begins and it lasts for 7 days. This is what is important to know. The first day is a sacred assembly. Don't do your regular work. So have a big celebration. Get everyone together. For 7 days, present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present a food offering to the Lord. That literally is a fire offering, an offering that is focused on fire burning. It is the closing special assembly. Do no regular work. So it starts and ends with a big party, and then you party in the middle. Right? So it's like a party sandwich with a party burger and party buns. So there is a lot going on. This festival was all about God's goodness and glory, and the rabbis would dance in the halls and in the temples, and they would do all of their wild and raucous, beautiful celebrations, okay? And they'd light all these lights at night, and they would live every single night in tents that they built. So they would go out, and they would find wood and branches, and they'd build in their backyards. They'd build these little huts. And at the end of each day, they would sleep in them for a week. And you slept in tents for a week. It was a camping festival, like Creation or Firefly, whichever one you prefer. And there was this giant camping festival because they remembered that God tabernacled with them, that God dwelt in the tent, and so did they during their time in the wilderness, and still God was faithful. And so God traveled with them. So this idea of hanging out in tents every night, sleeping in tents, and celebrating during the day was all about the provision and the faithfulness of God. All right? And so here is the foundational passage that they're celebrating, the story itself. Sukkoth is the name of the region that they were in, or the village, or the encampment that they were moving from. And so they came to the edge of the desert. This is after they had just been rescued from their Egyptian slavery. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. It stayed there constantly. There was a constant awareness of it. Okay. So, this brings us, finally, to the moment that we get to in John 8, where Jesus has been teaching. There's two things that you need to know that happen on the final day in the Festival of Tabernacles. Number one is there's something called a libation festival. It's essentially a big drinking party with water, okay? And it's to celebrate water coming out of the rock. It's really funny. It's very strange. But they would pour all of this water. Some of it would be offered on the altar, and others you would drink beautiful clean water coming out of the spring. Okay, and it was this celebration of God providing water from the rock. It's right after this that Jesus says, "Whoever comes and drinks will never thirst again." He says it twice. Number one to the woman at the well, and then a second time during the Festival of Tabernacles. Okay, so people are celebrating God's provision of the water, and he says, come and drink from me. And then, the final night, there was a massive celebration of lights. There were these huge lampposts that were put up in the court of women, and they were 75 feet high. And they would be filled with, I think it was something like our measurements is like 35 liters of oil. Okay? And the ancient rabbis at the time of Jesus said that when these were lit, all of the people around all of the surrounding hillsides of the temple would also light lanterns and lamps. And it was as if the entire hillside was illuminated. Here's the quote that we have from one of the rabbis at the time. Where is it? It's worth it. One huge cauldron of light, Jerusalem became. One huge cauldron of light. And so the reason that they lit these on the final night was to remember the pillar of fire. That God gave them light in the midst of darkness, and that they were able to go forward. So when Jesus says in John 8:12 that all of a sudden, he speaks to them again, and he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's doing two things. Number one, he's using that I am phrase, and if you've been around for a while, you understand that this is ego a me. It's the exact same phrase that God used when talking to Moses. I am has sent you. And Jesus says, he claims the name of God, and then gives a descriptor to help us understand it even more. I am the light of the world. So the first thing Jesus is saying is bringing everybody who's listening to this image of pillar of fire. Okay? So I am the pillar of fire is the first thing that we get. When everyone's looking out over this amazing view of the night that is lit up so much that some said that there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that was not illuminated on this night. And that's, you know those moments, right? Those magical moments in life where you're outside and it's a summer night, and for whatever reason, maybe you're having a party, or you're with friends, or you're at a carnival or a theme park, and everything's just lit up, and it just feels like almost magical, right? Kids have a lot more of those memories than adults because we have trouble believing in magic anymore. But there's this moment where everyone's looking around, and Jesus steps into it, likely in that exact temple spot within view of the court of women with the giant golden lanterns. And he says, I am the light of the world. You are celebrating the faithfulness of God and the provision of God to God's people. But I am the light of the world. I am the fulfillment of the provision that you are being reminded of right now. And so what do we do if we're going to just start with that and figure out that Jesus is the pillar of fire? All right, if that's the case, then maybe we can start to actually say, okay, what was so important about this pillar of fire that Jesus would replace it himself? And the first thing is that the pillar of fire was the focal point for God's people in the wilderness. There's only one point there. The pillar of fire was the focal point that reminded everyone that if they were going to figure out what was going on, if they were going to have peace, if they were going to be able to move anywhere, to do anything, to know who they were, they had to keep their eyes on the pillar. It never left, okay? So the focal point of the entire wilderness journey was this pillar of fire and cloud. And I think it's really important these days because with our current situation in our world and in the Christian context, there are so many different focal points that we find it very easy to lose our way. And if the church is going to be able to move forward, then understanding that Jesus places himself at the true focal point of our faith, not just the sacrifice and death of Jesus, not just the resurrection of Jesus, all of it together, the life, the teaching, the experience, the death, the resurrection, all of it. If that is not the focal point of our faith, then we will find ourselves completely missing the point and finding ourselves at odds with other Christians where we could be building on something and moving together. But right now, what we tend to have is every Christian says, well, this is my priority, this is my priority. And we all claim Jesus, by the way. This is the problem. Everybody claims Jesus. But until we are actually saying, you know what I want to do? I want to humbly fix my eyes on Jesus and let Jesus shape me and teach me how to do well, to walk well, to be changed well in this world with humility. Until we do that, we are going to be co-opting Jesus for our own purposes instead of having Jesus as the focal point in front of us where we know where we are going and who we are because we are in the light of Jesus. And that's a really, really important thing. I think sometimes we blow this one, friends. We do. But the second thing that it provided was protection. There was so much in the wilderness that was a risk for the Israelites, from cold to animals to other tribes that would want to do them harm. And the idea of the pillar was that as long as they were in view and behind the pillar of fire, there was light that shined on dark places that would be terrifying otherwise. And there was a sense that I am always connected to the spirit and presence of God. And that brought a sense of peace. So there's protection and peace there. And I think when Jesus is declaring that I am the light over and over again, I can't help but think about the time that Jesus was in the boat and the disciples are freaking out because the storm comes. And Jesus looks at them and says, how come you guys were worried? Which is, at first reading, a very condescending statement from Jesus. I'm like, well, I would be worried too if I was in this boat and we're freaking out. But the point that Jesus is trying to make is, don't you understand who you're with? The circumstances are irrelevant. If you are in my presence, there will be a sense of peace and safety that goes beyond any of the types of fleeing peace and safeties that we might think about in this world. That doesn't mean that we will never be physically harmed as long as we're Christians. We know this. But what it does mean is that nothing can separate us from God's love. We can get killed and that doesn't separate us from the love of God. We can have things fall apart in our family and that does not separate us from the love of God. We are safe in God's heart and hands, even though we walk through valleys of shadows of death. And that changes things. That doesn't mean that we claim immunity from all things bad, but it certainly does mean that we can claim immunity from anything that would destroy and kill in the ultimate sense. And so there's beautiful protection there. And then the third thing is that the pillar was the way to keep moving. The pillar of fire, when it moved, the people moved with it. And I think that as I think about Jesus these days and I think about how this might be relevant to us, life is complicated and faith is complicated. There might be things that I don't understand about life. There might be things I don't understand about God. There might be things that I don't understand about what it means to do this Christian thing. But I understand Jesus. I understand a life that is lived in a way that Jesus shows me is so full of compassion and commitment to the Father and unity with God that it changes how one behaves and sees the entire world. I get that. That makes sense. I don't understand all the metaphysics of faith. I don't understand exactly how Jesus' death brings rescue and salvation. People have been trying to figure it out, to analyze the atonement for generations and generations, and there's still mystery. But what I do believe and understand is I understand that Jesus, something about Jesus and who he was and what he said is so deeply real and true that I can actually hold my other tensions and I can keep moving. Because sometimes when we have doubts and fear and tension, it brings paralysis, right? And maybe you've experienced this. Sometimes when you deconstruct your faith so far that you have nothing left except for a pile of bones on the floor, you're just like, okay, what now? And many of you have been through that process. But if we actually understand that Jesus is the pillar of fire in our wilderness, then we have enough to go on to keep moving even in the midst of the tension, even in the midst of not having everything figured out. So we don't have to be people who are paralyzed completely and who can't live faithfully. You are, I think, one of the greatest maybe misconceptions or fears or problems that the contemporary church at large has had is that they think that they have to have everything bow-tied and wrapped up neatly in order to have real movement. And that's just not the case. You know, the invitation of the early disciples was, come and see. You don't have to have it figured out. Just come and see. Come check this Jesus out. And that was enough to keep people moving. And so I think if we embrace that, we actually begin to become a community that is really safe for skeptics. And we say, yeah, we don't have anything figured out either. The first couple that I counseled to marriage, they were not Christians at the time. And so Bethany and I sat down with them. This was maybe 10 years ago. And we sat down with them, and we started talking, and they had real openness and interest in faith. And so we said, well, here, let's talk about that. You know, that is crucial and central in our lives and in our marriage. So let's talk about some of your questions. And he took that as, let me bring my biggest, like, beefs with Christianity to you, which is okay. And so one time he asked me a question. I can't even remember it to this day. I have no idea what he asked me. And I said, man, that's a great question. I got no idea. But we can look at that together later. And he looks at me, he goes, you are the first Christian I have ever heard say you don't know anything. Every Christian I've ever heard has said that they know everything about everything. Now, I think that's probably not a very gracious view, because I think most of those people wouldn't say that, but it was the impression that they gave. So me saying, I don't have this all figured out. Like the blind guy in John 9 that says, when they say, is this man a prophet? What's this? He certainly is a sinner. You know this. And he's like, what are you even asking me this for? I just know that I was blind and now I see. You can go ask him yourself if you've got more questions. I'm just telling you my story. I'm different now. I am different because of Jesus. I'm not going to define it all for you because I'm still trying to figure that out. How beautiful is that? So when we understand that keeping our eyes on Jesus, on the light, is what allows us to keep moving, we don't have to have everything figured out all at once. We are allowed. And there's beauty in that. Praise God for that, that Jesus can be our clarity, even in the midst of darkness, that we can keep moving there. But Jesus doesn't actually say he's the pillar of fire. He only uses that image as a springboard. So the next thing he says is, I am the light of the world. So he enlarges everything, right? So he takes the image of God is the pillar of fire that lights up the way for us Israelites. And Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. This is a really bold claim and an enlarging of the story. But it's also an embodiment of Israel's job. See, these words would have been familiar to people. You can see that in Simeon, in the beginning of the book of Luke, when he sees the baby Jesus, he says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. He's praising God, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He's quoting from various passages in, I believe, one's in Micah and one's in Isaiah, where they talk about how one day God will bring a light to all nations. It's the same idea that Abraham was given at the beginning. And then in the book of Acts, Paul says, when he's talking about Jesus as being the center of all things, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses had said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light. Light, there it is, the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. So Jesus is once again claiming in this festival to be the embodiment of God's provision of water in the desert, the embodiment of God's provision through the pillar of fire, and the embodiment of Israel's hope and challenge that one day they would become a light for all people to see beauty and goodness and grace. Jesus claims it for himself. And so when we understand this massive enlarging of the story, I think sometimes when we imagine Jesus as light, it becomes this kind of pithy saying that feels like it ought to be on a bumper sticker. You know, Jesus is my light. You know, please turn yours on if it's dark. You know, like whatever the weird things that we might think about light with light. And we think, well, Jesus is like, he's like a flash. He's like a camera flash. You know, Jesus is not like a camera flash. He does not exist to light up something that is dark for a moment and then go away so that it can appear like it's well lit. The idea of the light of the world is bigger and broader, and the darkness is gone, not just temporarily relieved for a second. Jesus is not a cell phone flashlight, right? this idea that I can find my way in the dark just for me personally, and that's what Jesus is. He's like my pocket version, you know, of my little guru, and he helps me go where I need to go. Sure, to an extent, that might be true, but to a small extent, he leads us down the right paths and he illuminates them, no question. But he opens us up not just step by step through the trail, but to see the whole forest in a completely new light. To literally look around and be able to see things, not just the narrow way, but to see all that there is differently. Jesus is not the light of the world like a makeup mirror light is. We often talk about light during messages, and I don't know if you've heard messages on this, I have. But we often talk about light as one of the things that light does is it illuminates and it shows everything. And it brings forth everything. And without question, that's true. And that's used to say that everything that you have done, your deeds will all be made public. God will expose them. Because no darkness can be in light. Now there is, without a question, an element of truth there. We can't hide from God. But here's the thing. Right before this passage, John tells the story of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery. Immediately before this passage. The darkness has been brought to light, fully illuminated. And what happens? What happens is there is a message of grace and new life. And not, how could you? I can't believe you. He says, oh, I'm not condemning you. Go and live differently. And it's beautiful. So if we think that what the light of God is like a makeup mirror that enlarges all of our blemishes so that we can cover them up, well, then we're missing the point of what the light of the world has come to do. It's come to set us free from feeling condemned by the blemishes, by the imperfections. And I think just the really interesting thing is that God is simply not, when we think about light, he's not an artificial light that will break or burn out. Isn't it fascinating? This is real light, isn't it? I mean, if it wasn't light, then we wouldn't be able to see each other. But why do we call it artificial light? Because on some level, we understand that this isn't real. Because the only type of real light comes from the sun. Now, I don't know who decided that this is fake and the sun is real. But there's something inherent that gets it, isn't there? Like, we kind of understand. Because this light, it can go out. You have to find a way to power it, you know. But sunlight, photographers say there's nothing like natural light for taking good pictures. Nothing, no studio can be as good as natural lighting when it's at its best. During the golden hour, after the sun rises, as the sun's setting, for photographers, amazing the things that you can capture, the detail when the light is just right. It's beautiful. So the interesting thing is that in the scriptures we see that Jesus' light is not actually compared to a candle in the dark as much as it's compared to the sun dispelling darkness. So in Malachi, one of the final verses of the Old Testament, he's looking forward to this Messiah, and he's talking about those who will be faithful. For those who will revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness, Sun, S-U-N, will rise with healing in its rays. I love that. And then we're reminded that this is an ancient document because you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. And that is not how I would encourage you today. You're going to be able to go out. I hope all of you after today in this beautiful sunlight, I hope you go out and frolic like well-fed calves. This is great. It's fabulous. Oh, I love the beauty of God coming into a time and place. But anyways, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. The same word for rays is the same word for tassels in the robe of rabbis. And in the robe of rabbis, when they would have these tassels hanging from their robes, and when someone touched Jesus' tassels, this woman who was bleeding, she was healed, and everyone thought of Malachi and said, oh my goodness, this is the Son, because healing are in his rays. Beautiful. So this is kind of natural, pure light of the world stuff that enlightens the entire earth. Light like the sun is beneficial for survival. Jesus is the dawn of a new day, not a flashlight in the dark. There's no fear, there's no death, there's no condemnation. The light of the world turns darkness into light. So this is a massive shift in the entire world. We can say yes to the little ways that Jesus is light, but we must always keep central the cosmic Jesus that is the light of the world. This is about the kingdom of God. Author and pastor Brian Zahn says this: there's nothing tame or docile about asserting that Jesus is the light of the world. It's the audacious claim that all of history and all of humanity are informed and interpreted by the light that comes from the life of Jesus of Nazareth. All of history and all of humanity are reinterpreted by this light of the world. I absolutely love it. That means that Jesus is true and trustworthy in a way that nothing and nobody else is. And discipleship then is learning to trust that reality. It's learning to, in the words of 1 John, to walk in the light. 1 John 1, in the words of 1 John 2, to live in the light. I really like that the language is not live by the light. Like, as if the light is a flashlight. To live by the light. So wherever the light shines you, but no, to live in the light, to be fully basking in the light of God, so much that it changes who we are, that we feel its warmth, and that we see everything different. And if you were a child of the 90s and late 80s, like I was, then you can't possibly hear that phrase without thinking about one of the best songs ever put together about this. GC Talk, 1995. Love it. So we see then that in the midst of this, there's such beauty to the idea that Jesus is not talking about one time. He's not just talking about to the Israel people. He's making this brand new statement. It's bigger and better than it's ever been before. And every time that we talk about Jesus saying, I am, there is a subtle you are. There's always a partner to it. This time, it's not subtle at all. And it occurs in Matthew 5. And Jesus uses the exact same imagery and says, actually, you, to his disciples, you are the light of the world. Okay, this is in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they might see your good deeds and glorify God. Glorify your Father in heaven. I love that in this passage, you are the light of the world. It doesn't say you're meant to be. It doesn't say the best of you will be. It's just an identity statement that if you're a disciple, you are the light of the world. And so the flip side is kind of a little bit scary, which says if you're not really living as light in the world, then you're not really a disciple, because this is our identity. Or at least you're not a very good one, to be honest. And so sometimes we need a little bit of kick and say, am I living as a light of the world, and is the light that's emanating from me coming from Jesus? This isn't an action that we do. My children, the other day, they went to the book fair at their school. They got one of these invisible ink pens, where on one side it's a pen that looks like it doesn't work, and on the other side there's like a little black light, and they can like show secret messages. So like I'm sitting there doing something, and they write something on my arm, and I don't realize that they've written a message, and then later they're like, oh! But here's the thing. With lights like that, they're great, but nobody ever actually sees them. Most of the time, the kids forget, so they could say, oh yeah, we wrote these messages, but they just forget about them, and nobody actually notices them. And I think sometimes, as Christians, we kind of hold to an invisible light. And we like to say, well, yeah, we give the light, but it's in such a small and subtle and invisible way that nobody's actually picking up any sunlight. It's a secret, and it's missing the point a bit. This is supposed to be our identity. I think we hide our light for a few reasons. This is how we're going to wrap up. I think sometimes we hide our light because it hasn't worked its way inside us. We're enjoying like hanging out in the glow of Jesus, but not actually doing the deep dive with Jesus to the places that change who we are at a fundamental level, change how we feel about people. If we can't say, you know what, before Jesus, I thought this way, and after Jesus, I thought this way. If there's not been any transformation from becoming a part of the Jesus movement and a part of the Jesus family and from trusting Jesus, I would say that there's a lot more opportunity there within you. If Jesus hasn't changed how you look at certain things, then Jesus wants to change how you look at certain things. This is really heart work. Nobody can do that for you. But I think sometimes it just hasn't worked its way inside us yet. And light can't flow out of us if it hasn't truly worked its way inside us. And so I encourage you to continue to peel back the layers in your own faith and in your own journey. I think a second thing that we hide our light for is that we are afraid, and if you're not nodding, I know some of you should be, after I say this, by the way. We're afraid that our light is going to be interpreted as artificial light and not natural light. Because we've heard other people talk about their light, and we've looked at it, and we've been like, you have no integrity. What are you talking about Jesus for? I won't name any names in our world right now that we look at and say, what are you talking about Jesus for? There's nothing coming out of your life that resembles that. And I think when we decide, as I'm going to place my identity in Jesus, if we are open about our Christian faith and how we live it out, we're afraid that someone's going to be like, that's all fake. And sometimes because we're hypocrites, and we just need to own it and say, let's be honest hypocrites. Sometimes we don't live the faith that we profess. But let's be humble about it. Everyone's a hypocrite. You can be a humble one, or you can be an arrogant one. So be a humble hypocrite. But sometimes we're so worried because we've seen so much bad Christianity in the world. We've seen so many people use Christian faith to their own means or to oppress others or to put people down or to pass judgment that we're so worried that if I'm open about the fact that I'm a Jesus guy or a Jesus woman, that all of a sudden people are going to be like, yeah, I don't buy it. But let me tell you, real love is hard to misinterpret. Because love conquers fear, love dispels darkness. Love conquers death. If we are actively seeking to love people and trusting that Jesus will enable us to do that and open about the fact that our motivation for that love comes from Jesus, people are going to pick up on the real stuff there. And you don't have to be perfect. It's just going to happen because it's hard to misinterpret real love. By the way, it's possible. So some people might. And we just have to be okay with that. And continue to move on lovingly. And I think the final thing is that the reason that the last part, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven, I think a lot of us have trouble doing good deeds without making it about us. I think a lot of times we want to do good things, but then it becomes about how impressive we are, or we're worried that it'll become about how impressive we are, so we're so humble about it. And I use humble in quotes. We're so humble about that we don't talk about our motivations or nobody sees. You know, I sometimes find out like, so one of you in this community does this amazing thing where during tax seasons on the weekends, you spend your day doing taxes for free for people who can't afford tax help. And you spend all day Saturday doing that. And when I heard about that, I was so inspired. And I was just amazed at how good it is. And all I thought was how awesome that God transforms people so that that kind of desire to love and care for the poor and to be available, how awesome that that's an actual story in our world. Those stories need to be told. And sometimes the way to do that is we have to recognize that God's doing something in someone else so that we can brag for them. Thank you, Ian, for being faithful. I just have to drop your name there. So when we see these kinds of things happening, though, sometimes we should be unafraid to say, it's not about me, but I really want to be a good neighbor. Like, we've worked hard to be a good neighbor. On Halloween, we have neighbors that hardly ever come out of their house, that come and sit with us for hours around a fireball, and I love it. It's some of my favorite times of the year. We're good neighbors. We've worked hard at it because Jesus has taught us that. I don't want to be ashamed of that and say, well, you know, just try to be nice. No, Jesus taught us to try to be really good neighbors. We haven't always done it exactly how I think is how I want to. But we've worked at it. It's not a problem to humbly and honestly talk about how God is helping you to be more loving. You don't have to be arrogant about it to be able to be honest in ways that you've actually grown, ways that you're trying to love the world. So I just encourage you to be a bit confident. Humility and conviction together is an incredible combination when Jesus is leading us. So let's just leave it with that. The words of Ephesians 5, as Paul is writing to the church, "For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord, so live as people of light." For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord, so live as people of light. Amen? Amen. If you have some time this week, maybe chat afterwards. These are questions that might be helpful for you. What does the image of Jesus as light stir in you? What does that make you feel or think about maybe that we didn't hit on today? And what factors make it difficult for you to let the light shine? What are the things that hinder and make life difficult for you to actually do good deeds so that other people would glorify God as a result and not be impressed by you and give glory to you? So take that seriously. We're not going to have time to throw the catch box around today. So let's just be still a moment and pray. Father, we are thankful for the beauty of your word and the way that you reveal it to us. We are thankful for Jesus as the light of the world. And we pray that there would be long-reaching repercussions of that identity, that the world would be bathed in your light, and that we would be able to be a part of the grace, the peace, the redemption, the truth that comes out of that. Help us to live as children of light and to live in the light and to be light. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.